We return again this morning to the Eighth Commandment, Exodus chapter 20. Our text is taken now from Exodus chapter 20, reading verses 1, 2, and 15. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, Be'et Ebedim, out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt not steal. The eighth commandment forbids anything that does or may hinder or detract from our own or another person's wealth or inward or outward estate. In this lengthy series on the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, we have seen that the prologue, the opening verses of Exodus chapter 20, should be repeated before each of these commandments. The prologue is framed in the second person singular, for God is addressing not only in verses 1 and 2, but throughout each of these commandments, God is addressing each and every individual singularly. It is incumbent upon each one of us. Further, we see that these commandments were given not as a way of approach to God and be accepted by Him as though our works and actions would make us acceptable, but the law was given to a redeemed people that they might reflect the moral character of God in their daily, corporate, and individual lives. Eight of these commandments are framed in the negative, two in the positive. The negative commandments, in the original language, use the emphatic adversative particle, no or not, followed by the Hebrew imperfect tense, denoting in each case a perpetual prohibition. Thou shalt not ever, ever. The two positive commands utilize the strongest language possible for a positive, immediate, and emphatic action. The summary of the law is not negative. Eight of the commandments are negative, presupposing man's fallen sinful condition. But the summary of the law, even within the New Testament, is positive. Love to God and love to neighbor. Each commandment of this law, although framed in very simple terms, is an example of case law and embodies an entire area of Jewish prudence. These commands not only forbid the overt act, but anything that leads up to that expression, thought, mind, inclination, motivation, thought, speech. God's law is infinitely inclusive. The tenth commandment itself, thou shalt not covet. Only God's law can dominate the very heart of man. We have noted in our study of this eighth commandment, every aspect of theft and stealing. We have seen that a violation of this eighth commandment violates all of the others, for the law is a unity. We have seen that everything ultimately belongs to God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Every fact is a created fact. Every fact has been defined by God. And it is for us to think God's thoughts after Him, to give the same meaning to everything that God has given to it. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And what we as human beings are to do is exercise godly dominion and stewardship over what God has given to us. We have seen that the creation mandate to subdue the earth and have dominion over it is the scriptural and moral basis for private property. We have seen that man's nature as the image bearer of God, not only his calling to dominate and subdue, but this is part of his inherent nature. And this must be sanctified by the truth and by the Spirit of God. Man as a fallen, sinful being seeks to subdue and dominate for his own sinful, selfish purpose. From this unhallowed, selfish urge to autonomously dominate the earth and everyone and everything in it derives all envy, jealousy, and pride. Every act of personal, marital, and social strife, rape, subduction, theft, robbery, pillage, plunder, and murder, personal, corporate, and national oppression, every form of government which denies to its subjects private property, absolute monarchy, communism, socialism, and every attempt at ecclesiastical dominance, religious politics, and persecution. Fallen sinful man, being and seeking to be autonomous, his own God, determining for himself what is right and what is wrong, is a squatter and a vandal upon God's earth. Thus stands the necessity of this commandment, thou shalt not steal. In our last message and study, we dealt with some misunderstandings concerning this commandment. First, we spoke about communism or enforced socialism and Christianity. From the book of Acts, when the early church in Jerusalem had all things in common, each according to his ability and each according to his need, to quote the Das Kapital, we saw that this was spontaneous and it was voluntary, and only under true Christianity can there be equity. This was not communism. This was not socialism. We saw that Ananias and Sapphira were judged, not because they kept back part of the price of the property they sold, but because they lied about it and tempted the Holy Spirit to abandoning that time of revival in the Jerusalem church. We then dealt with an often misquoted passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil, but literally, from the original language, a root of all kinds of evil is the love of money. It is not wrong to acquire wealth or possessions so long according to the Scriptures, it does not hurt our soul's prosperity. We then dealt with repentance, restitution, retribution, and the grace of law from Exodus chapter 22. We conclude our study on the eighth commandment this morning by dealing with the case of Zacchaeus. So I draw your attention to Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. The case of Zacchaeus is a great and glorious example and illustration both of saving grace in all of its fullness and the principle of the eighth commandment. I will open the text as we go through it. If you have your Greek New Testament before you, please look at some of the wording that is there. It is extremely significant. And Jesus entered and was in the process of passing through Jericho. Our Lord had come down the eastern side of the Jordan River through Perea and now to Jericho, taking the ancient trade route from Jericho up to Jerusalem, a pilgrimage of some 18 miles separating Jericho from Jerusalem. It was the spring of the year. It was the Passover season. He would soon make his triumphal entry. The trees were budded out, but yet not filled with leaves. It was early spring. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was the commissioner of taxes and customs in Jericho. Jericho was located just west of the Jordan River in a tropical area almost 1,000 feet below sea level, which was filled with balsam plants. It was an extremely wealthy area. From the Gulf of Aqaba up past Jericho, up the eastern side of Jordan was the major trade route, both to Damascus and on to Mesopotamia in what we call the Fertile Crescent. To the west was the trade route that came from Egypt up to Jerusalem and then up to Caesarea, a Mediterranean port, and then to Rome or to Damascus and the east. Whoever was the commissioner of custom taxes in Jericho was a very wealthy man. He is called a publican in our English Bible. The Greek word is telones. Telones, a customs officer. There are two words in the Latin, and we need to be aware of this. The Roman collectors of taxes collected direct taxes from the people. These were the publicane, the publicans. Then, on the other hand, there were those, the protetore, who collected custom taxes from the transportation of goods. All of those in the New Testament, termed in our English Bible as publicans, were not publicane. They didn't get direct taxes from the people. They were the protetores. They were those who were customs official from the transportation of goods. And oftentimes the goods were taxed if they were transported from one town to another. They made their living by overcharging taxes on the goods. A very lucrative business. The Jews looked upon these fellow Israelites as traitors to the people, as thieves, and they classified them as harlots and publicans, or harlots and the portitores. Harlots and customs officials, the most hated people of society. Matthew was such. Zacchaeus was a customs commissioner. Telones is the word translated publican. Arche telones describes Zacchaeus. Commissioner of taxes in the richest part of that country and the surrounding region. Balsam was the second most lucrative commodity in the Roman Empire, used in perfumes and used in medications. The transportation of this was very highly taxed. The only commodity in the Roman Empire that was more lucrative was the ivory trade in that ancient society. To use modern vernacular, Zacchaeus was filthy rich. A little man. A man of small stature. A self-centered man. Selfish to the nth degree. Taxing for a foreign government. And ripping off his fellow Jews for the Roman government and for his own wealth. Perhaps one of the most despicable characters ever to meet our Lord. Verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was. Curiosity brought him to Christ, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a mulberry tree. The trees of those ancient cities were lined with mulberry trees. It was early spring. It was before the Passover. Leaves were beginning barely to bud. He was conspicuous as he climbed up to that tree in the way in which our Lord intended to go. He climbed up into what our English Bible calls a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. He was beginning the 18-mile trek from 1,000 feet below sea level to about 3,200 feet elevation at Jerusalem. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. They weren't angry at Zacchaeus. They were disappointed in our Lord. They murmured, saying that he, our Lord, was going to be the guest of a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord. The word stood is an aorist participle in the original language. Stathes It only occurs 6 times in the New Testament. It means to take one stand. It's used of Paul on Mars Hill before the Athenian philosophical court, where Paul would take his left hand on his lapel and extend his right hand as an orator. He takes this stand. He's about to say something that is profound. This little man, no doubt, he looks at our Lord and he raises his hands. He's going to say something profound. Behold, he says, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. There are 6 things that I want to note about this incident. Misunderstood by the multitude of people who were there. Misunderstood by many today. Misunderstood by some who have a works mentality. And misunderstood by those who do not understand from the Word of God the reality, the suddenness of being quickened to life in regeneration. And the necessity of expressing this new life in Christ openly within the personality. First, his sudden conversion is a remarkable instance of the free and sovereign grace of God. He was brought to our Lord out of curiosity. He climbed up into this mulberry tree. He was conspicuous. The leaves had not foliated the tree as yet. They were just budding forth. It was very early in April. Here is this little man, feared by many, hated by everyone, and now, perhaps along with little boys who always run at the edges of great crowds, like a little boy, he shinnies and pulls himself up in that tree, and he's there and everyone sees him. He climbed up that tree, a little man, a selfish man, a hated man, a man who cared only for himself, a man who grew wealthy and rich on the taxes and supercharging others. He was a government crook. That's how he made his living. Our Lord said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And when his hand sandals hit that roadway, he was a saved man. Oh, you mock, perhaps. Can it be something like this? All you see is the outward action. You do not see what takes place in the man's heart. He comes down that tree a saved man. He's been born from above. God has done a revolutionary work in his personality, and it will soon become evident to everyone. Do you remember when you passed from death unto life? Do you remember when for the first time in your life you felt clean? When God became your Father? When all of the fear and the doubts were gone? If we do not understand nor believe in the suddenness of conversion, not religious decision, but of conversion, then we don't understand the Word of God. Zacchaeus stands as a monument to the reality of God's free and sovereign grace. The world mocks at faith. You mean that this old, rotten, reprobate sinner in a moment of time can become a child of God? What in the world are you talking about? It's true. It's biblical. And we see it in the life of Zacchaeus. I want to note in the second place, His declaration was not made to the multitude, but to our Lord. And Zacchaeus took his stand. I see a dramatic picture. That little man's put up his hands. He gets our Lord's attention and he makes this great, profound declaration. He said to the Lord, not to the multitude. He confessed his sins to the Lord and evidenced immediately an utterly transformed heart, mind, and personality. Third, the significance of the present tense verbs in this statement. I give, I restore. Both of them are present tense in the original language. I give, I restore. Our interpretation of those two verbs determines everything about this entire incident. Are they historic present tenses or are they futuristic present tenses? You say this is not a time for a grammar lesson. It's always time for a grammar lesson. It's always time to discern the meaning of the Word of God. Some hold that these are historic present tenses. Lord, You know, I have always given the half of my goods to the poor. You know that I have always restored fourfold. Well, that's a blatantly untruth. But the Church of Rome says that Zacchaeus was saved by his works. Not true. These are futuristic present tenses. In other words, I'm going to begin to do it now. Right now. Behold. The half of my goods I give to the poor. And since I have stolen from people, I will restore to each one of them fourfold. There is here in the original language a first-class conditional sentence, assuming the condition to be true. Not if, but since. Have you ever been in a situation where you've had to apologize to someone and you really didn't want to do that? And you said, if I did such and such, then of course. That's not an apology. That is not repentance. But if you say, since I've done this, I'll come to terms with it, then that's substantial. A first-class conditional sentence in the original language is to be translated since. It assumes it to be true. When Satan tempted our Lord in the garden, he said, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. He didn't say, prove to me you're the Son of God. He said, since you are, since you have this power, your omnipotence in the flesh, then command these stones to be made bread and satisfy a legitimate appetite. He admits his sin and he holds nothing back. He does not minimize his sin. It is a strange conversion, is it not, when we minimize our sin? I was dealt with in that way as a little boy, 10 years of age. Now, Billy, you've never killed anybody, have you? No, no. You've never stolen anything big, have you? No, no. You haven't done this, you haven't done this, then you can be saved. Minimizing sin is not evangelism. Ten years later, God had mercy on me and saved me in spite of such false teaching. Bishop Hall. You should all get the Contemplations of Bishop Hall. Quaint, pithy, astounding, precious. He scatters rubies and diamonds with both hands. Bishop Hall notes that the liberality of Zacchaeus was immediate, not post-mortem. The work of God has present needs. The work of God suffers present crises. And oftentimes we think, well, I'll do this later, or I'll put it in my will, and I'll serve God post-mortem. I'm too busy right now. An old preacher once said that for some people to be useful, God has to kill them. Is God going to have to kill any of us? Well, I'm going to put this in my will. I'm going to take care of the church. Yes, I'm going to take care of the church. I'm going to take care of that missionary. I'm going to put God in my will. I can't spend the money anyway. Are we going to serve God post-mortem? And as the preacher said, God has to kill some Christians to make them useful. To see what we have being used by God and blessed while we're still alive is a great blessing. To be part of the work of God here and now is a great blessing. Look at verse 8. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Look at the Greek word, huparkonton. Not my income, not half of my income, but half of my substance. Everything I own and possess, he lived in a great estate. He had servants, he had properties and lands. He was probably the most wealthy man in that area. He says, half of it I give to the poor. It's become a burden to me now. I don't need it. If I lived to be 100 years old, I couldn't spend it all. I'm going to unburden it. That's conversion. Human nature talks about a lot of things. What we're going to do if. What we would do if. Grace acts. The fifth thing is, and if, or literally since, I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will restore him fourfold. He does not hide any sin. Since I've ripped these people off exceedingly, I will restore every one of them fourfold. That hurts. That's not giving out of your abundance. That's impoverishing yourself. He didn't minimize his sin. Last Lord's Day, we spoke from Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, on repentance, restitution, and the grace of law. If a man would steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief would be found breaking up, he would restore double. But what if a person cheated another person in a business deal? What if the customs official overcharged? That's how he made his living. That was just the system. Numbers chapter 5 and verse 7. Then they shall confess their sin, which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it to him against whom he hath trespassed. If one person cheats another person, he was to restore the principal and add 20% interest. 20%! That's a high rate of interest. Zacchaeus would have been within his right according to God's law, and he knew the law. It's revealed here. He knew the law. He said, I could have restored to every man the money I've taken from him and added 20% to it. He didn't say that. He said it was outright theft. I don't excuse a thing. I restore him fourfold. That's amazing. That's emphatic. That's astounding. That is converting grace that leaves no reservation before God. Since I've cheated these people, I will deal with sin as outright theft. I will not excuse it. He dealt with his heart sins. He did not minimize them in any way. We have here a graphic example of converting grace. When he went up that tree, he was a little man, a selfish man, a wicked man, an ornery man, and we could probably not say enough evil or bad against him and be correct. When he came down that tree, he was a changed man, and he did not negate or minimize his sin at all. He brought forth fruits meet for repentance. This is one of the most astounding conversions we have in the entirety of God's Word. We speak much about the thief on the cross, only converted a few hours, no good works to show, and yet he was with the Lord in paradise. We should also be astounded at Zacchaeus, who went up the tree lost and came down found and became profound in his confession of sin and demonstration of a converted life. Have you been suddenly converted? Does your life demonstrate that you've come to terms with your sin, secret sin, heart sin, not only sins that others know about, but those things in your heart and mind and soul? Have they all been dealt with before God? Do we serve Him now? Or do we push everything off to the post-mortem? Do we say, in effect, I want to live life well now? I don't want to see God's blessing. I'll put God in my will. I can't spend the money anyway. They can build a building or a mission center or something and call it after me, because I can't spend it anyway then. That's not really service to God, is it? That's just giving God the leftovers. The conversion of Zacchaeus, a remarkable instance of God's saving, transforming grace and the very essence of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Father, bless thy word. Glorify thyself. Might we enter into this man's heart and mind as we read your word? Might we come face to face with the glory and the reality and the blessing of true converting grace and a truly changed and transformed lifestyle. Might we be mightily impressed, and might we praise your name for that work of grace that saves and transforms. Bless in Jesus' name. Amen.